Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And as you, that's the first book of the Bible, page 1 in the Bibles in the chairs. As you look for that, let me make another announcement that I forgot to make, and that is that the friendship books, the announcement in the bulletin says that the friendship books can be picked up today, but they're going to be delayed a week, so you can pick them up next week. And the reminder is my hard, struggled, earned outline that I had to retype when the copy machine died and didn't let us produce friendship books or outline. So Genesis chapter 1, let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank You for the very blessings of Your Word. We thank You that You teach us that Your Word does not come to us by a prophet's imagination, but it comes to us by the work of Your Holy Spirit, carrying the authors along and causing them to write Your Word. And we thank You that You give us a Word that speaks of Your words, and that it is from beginning to end, from top to bottom, a revelation of Yourself, a revelation of us as You see us and us in right relationship with You, or us in just judgment apart from You. And You speak to us of the wonders of the way that You reconcile Yourself and the way You create and the way that You, by Your plan, bring about a new creation. And so we ask today that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit and that You would open our eyes and our ears by that same Spirit that You use to write Your Word, that we may be confident that we are hearing Your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and darkness He called night. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding fruit, yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over day and over night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has a breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This much that we read from God's Word. And I also invite you, as I mentioned, to find the outline given to you in your worship folders. In that outline, you will see the listing of the second commandment, and we will be referring to that back and forth at different times in this message. We have a huge task before us today. Not only do we have the second commandment before us as part of our series on the Ten Commandments that we resume today, but I've added the burden of Genesis 1 and Lord's Day 35 to the docket as well. To guide us, we use the outline that I've given you. And you notice that there are four points that stand out from that second commandment. The first one from verse 4, "Do not make an idol." You shall not make for yourself a carved image from all likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. Secondly, this commandment says, "Do not worship by means of an image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, I am." And in the Hebrew, the text says, "For it is I who I am, and I am your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to 1,000 generation of those who love me and keep my commandments," that we would know, lastly, the curse and the blessing of right relationship to God. In the latest issue of Table Talk produced by Ligonier Ministries, C.S. Lewis is cited as saying, "There are only two true religions in the world." Any guesses today? Only two true religions in the world. Well, you got to guess Christianity is one of them, right? And what would the other true religion be? In non-Christianity. Okay. And that's essentially the title of the message, God and not God. But C.S. Lewis said, no, the other religion of the world is Hinduism. Because at its core, all of Christianity is declaring God. And in right relationship with God, the followers of God know that we are not God. So there is God and there is not God. And that that entails some sort of relationship. How is it that God comes to relate with not God, especially when not God is not pleasing to God? And God takes that out by working the atonement in Jesus Christ. But in Hinduism, in its highest level, there is a point of becoming a god, or like God, or one of the gods. And we see this even in contemporary religions. No Latter-day Saint would ever say that they are a Hindu, and yet their final application is that in the end we become gods. And so C.S. Lewis says, I look at that, that's Hinduism in its extreme. Well, how does this relate to the second commandment? It relates in the most fundamental level by linking the creation story with the command to not make an idol. According to creation, God is the maker of all things, and God does so with His Word, and His Word alone. And so we may not then make a god, nor may we think in any sense that we become God or become gods or become demigods or become at any part God, nor that we may use any means to worship God beside those very means that God has given us for worship of Him. Now, why would God be so strict in saying, you can only worship what I say you can worship? Well, let me give you an example, because someone close to me just had a birthday recently, and she happens to be, to my advantage, allergic to flowers. And so suppose I decide that on her birthday, the easiest way to acknowledge it's her birthday is to get some flowers. And so I bring in the flowers, and I've done this. And I know you are allergic to flowers. I know you don't want flowers, but I just wanted to give you something because I couldn't think of what else to get her, because I wasn't even thinking to get something. And so on the way home, I stop and get flowers. And so she takes the flowers that I give her. Oh, thank you very much, honey. And they go right out the back door onto the porch. And so to please Kathy the most, I give her flowers. No, because that doesn't please her. She's allergic to flowers. She has said to me, please do not give me flowers. So instead I have to give her stereos and radios and can't give her flowers. But the point is that she gets to define the gift that I bring to her in terms of what pleases her or not. The year that I gave her a custom-made 20-gauge shotgun was all right, but it didn't really go over big. Two years ago, she got a fishing pole because the pike were biting like crazy on the Pend Oreille. That one was a little better, but still not the top of the list. So what pleases God? And we say to God, well, God, this is what I want to give you, whether you like it or not, it's what I have. And God says, I will tell you how you relate to me. I will tell you how to worship me. And I will tell you that in my word, and that's what you use to bring worship to me. Don't bring things that I'm allergic to. Don't bring things that I really don't care about. Don't bring things of interest. Even in bringing our offerings, God says that He desires a steadfast love of the heart and an intimate knowledge of Him more than He even wants our gifts. And so the woman who only had 2 pennies to put in the offering gave more than everyone else in all the giving, because she gave her heart in giving that gift. And that's what God wants. That's what He says He wants. Oh, yes, He commands us to bring our financial gifts too, but in response to the attitude of the heart and the activities of the heart. So when we look at this second commandment, we see, first of all, that not only that God has set the definition of how we relate to Him and what worship is, God says very explicitly, do not make a god. I alone am God, so do not make a god. Verse 4, do not shape a god. And we look at the very first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. And there we see the very definition of every true religion. God is. And secondly, we see that man is not. Not that man is not God, but simply that man is not. There's only God. Nothing other than God. Mankind is not even mankind yet. The only two things that exist are God and chaos. Until God speaks. And this pattern is the pattern of the whole of the creation story. It's the pattern of the new creation story, which is also called the salvation story. That there is nothing. None are righteous. None can enter God's presence. There is only destruction and separation and chaos. There is only a cosmic mess and God. And then God says, you are mine. I open your eyes. I place my soft heart in place of your hard-hearted, selfish heart. And so we do not make an idol and we do not shape God because the storyline of creation tells us God shapes us. That's the most basic line of Genesis 1. We did not make God. God made our world and God made us. And if we do shape God, Chuck Colson used to say, we are the most pitied people on the face of the earth. Anybody that would make a god is a pitied person. Because their world is just too small and your system cannot work. And thirdly, that God shapes by His Word. Notice how many times in Genesis 1 we have the phrase, and God said. I tried to read it with a little bit of emphasis in that way to point out verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, and God said. And what do you notice about those uses? Every single day of creation begins with, and God said. And then notice the words, and God saw. We see those in verses 4, 12, 18, 21, 25. And God saw. Not only did God speak creation into existence, but God watched over its formation and God passed judgment on it, whether it was good or bad. God stood above as the superintending ruler. And then notice that God names the creation. God called. Verse 5, verse 8, verse 10. There was another one I noticed even in our reading. Or look at the words God made, or the words God set, or God blessed. God is active in each aspect, very much in control. And this is the way God is and what God does. And even when God creates mankind, humanity by design is all about God. Humanity by design, it's not its own image, its own form, that the very purpose in humanity is to be the image of God in creation. We don't even get our own identity. Our primary purpose in living is to show God. And any time, flat out, any time, any thought, any action, any omission that we are not showing God, then we are being contrary to our created image and God's stated purpose for us being on the face of the earth. Of course, you know what happens. Adam and Eve decide to determine their own destiny instead of live by the Word of God. They decide that they're going to shape their own future. That they're not going to live by the Word of God, but they're going to live by their better idea. One OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian commentator, says that the prohibition of the second commandment essentially comes down to God declaring your better idea out of order. That we don't get to say, I have a better idea. That God has the idea, and God has communicated that idea, and frankly, our idea doesn't matter. Because we are relating in response to this God. And so God says to Adam and Eve, this is how you will live. This is how you will relate to the trees of the garden. This is what you will eat. This one you will not eat. And Adam and Eve say, I got a better idea. Instead of representing God by living the Word of God, they take the words into their own head, their own mouth, and they recreate themselves as shapers of their own environment. And they do. And how did it work for them? Instead of creating peace, they create, again, confusion. Because apart from God, that's all there is chaos. And they recreate chaos. They essentially, by their better idea, uncreate. And they're in a mess again. And until God sets His perfect image in creation, until God creates a collision course with all who would challenge His authority, the only thing that mankind has to look forward to is chaos. But standing in that whole process is a promise. A promise that God says, I am going to wipe out chaos and bring about a new creation. And that promise gets a little clearer. When I do this, I'm going to destroy the offender. And when I do this, I'm going to realize that you, my people, cannot do it. Because the best you can do is profane my name. Remember the series we had on Ezekiel? And so what I'm going to do is I, for the sake of my own name, I am going to accomplish the honor and glory of my name myself. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment of all of the promises. And we look at Jesus and we name Him Emmanuel, God with us. Not one who becomes a God, but one who is eternally God taking on human flesh. And then we see in this one person, one who is fully God and fully man. And Jesus becomes the very plan of God for creation in His image on earth. That He lives the perfect plan, the perfect obedience, and that collides with every other plan. Jesus collides with the plan of Satan to disrupt the image of God in creation. Jesus is the answer to the failure of Adam and Eve and their plan to determine their own destiny. And all this puts into play that there are, in the creation story, only God and not God. And in that, then God says, and do not worship me by means of an image, because I am the one who creates all images. That we do not even shape the way we worship God. Not only do we not shape a God, but we do not shape the way we worship God. And the offense of the second commandment is that mankind tries to shape worship of God from things that God has made. And so either we become Hindu and think our ideas are godly or equal with God's authority, or we acknowledge that our ideas are simply our ideas and that they are products of creation, and that to worship God, we worship God according to His instruction. And we ask ourselves again, as this commentator mentioned, are we led by God's word or are we led by our better ideas? And he goes so far as to point directly to us in the Christian Reformed Church and say, look at the last 20 years. They have become, instead of the rock of biblical interpretation, they have become the church of better ideas. And they don't give us biblical proof for those ideas, those changes. They just give us, we think it's a better idea. Martin Luther said that at its root, idolatry is not something that you can put in your pocket or purse. It's primarily an act of the heart. And we need to know that our hearts are corrupt and that even the worship from our heart is suspect. That we cannot say to one another, God knows what's in our heart, and so he knows that our intentions are good. Calvin says that we mean well when we make pictures of God for Sunday school material, but our best efforts grow out of the idol factory of our heart. So why can't we make pictures or use art, the Heidelberg Catechism asks? And the answer is that we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. Now, the other part of the answer is God does not want to be represented by a lie. Suppose we say, this is what the Son of God looks like, and we hold up this picture. And we know that we're lying because we have no idea what he looked like. And even if we had a perfect capture of the image of Jesus of Nazareth, what would his divine nature look like? And so, at best, if we could capture his human image perfectly, we're still lying because we've only captured half of his essence. And so God says, don't worship me by means of a lie. Worship me, how did Jesus say it? Worship me in spirit and in truth. That your physical images and your physical means are not the biggest deal. Philip Ryken, who's taken over the pulpit from James Boyce at historic 10th Street Church, in his commentary on the Second Commandment, he says that some of the greatest offenses of the church today are drama and dance, because we're trying to say, let's make worship about the physical, when we need to make worship about the spiritual and about truth. Our forefathers have told us that the only thing that we can rely on to represent what God wants in worship is what God has given us himself, his revealed word, and that he himself has caused that word to be written by carrying the authors along and causing them to write his word. We know the prophets didn't write from their own imagination. We know that God's word is given to make us wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. So we don't need pictures or images or even ideas. And Thomas Oden says in this regard, quote, in 30 years of ministry among you, my only promise has been to say nothing new or personally creative, hoping to add nothing to the ever new creativity of God the Spirit in speaking to us through the written word, which does not come back void, unquote. That is to say, God shapes our worship, just as God shaped the world, just as God shaped salvation in Christ. God shapes worship. And God shapes worship by his word. John Calvin says, quote, worship is always a matter of spirit and truth. Don't make worship a matter of creation. Hold fast to God. Make God your only focus in your worship. Unquote. In the light of last week's sermon on Psalm 115, Calvin said in his commentary on that psalm that Psalm 115, verse 1, is the model for all Christian worship. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but your name. Give glory to your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And Calvin says, there is the identity of worship. That every worshiper should come saying, not to us, O Lord, not to us. That to say, what's in it for me is totally forbidden. To say, do I like this, is totally forbidden. to say, to you, O Lord, and to your word is the focus of my living. And thirdly, to know in the text, to know I am of the second commandment. And Exodus 20, verse 5, unfolds in this way, for I am, I am. For I am Yahweh. But when we go back to Exodus 3:15, when God has given that name, Moses says, who do I say sent me? Who do I say has credibility? When you tell me to go to Pharaoh, when you tell me to go to the Israelites, and you say, what? You mean God sent you to us to lead us out of Egypt? Who's this God? What's behind this? What authority? And God says, you say to the people, I am. And when God speaks, or when we speak of him, we speak of God as saying, he is. And God says, you need to know that I am. That's what worship is. Worship is just to know that God is. And that the most important thought of worship is to know God is. And then he adds, for I am, and I am your God. And so now what have we taken? We've taken this big idea that the foundational thing of worship is to know God is. And then God says, secondly, I'm your God. So God is, and God is laying claim that God has a people that are his people. That God is your God and my God. And then he says, and I'm a jealous God. So which gets into the rub of the second commandment. So don't be making other gods. Don't be laying others alongside of me. Don't be bringing down my honor because I alone am. And oh, the privilege of knowing God, the honor of coming before his throne to praise his name and to sing the very songs that he gave and that he inspired. And then God says, know the curse and know the blessing. Verse 5. And actually what this breaks down to in simple language is God is saying, don't mess up the children because of your worship. This is where God really gets our attention. The commandment reads like God is telling us to get things right between him and us. And then he says, let me lay some teeth into this commandment to make sure you're listening, to make sure that you take me seriously. And notice the contrast in verses 5 and 6, that there is a contrast to either have God visit iniquity upon our heads and our families, or to have God show love for 1,000 generations. That God will either deal with us in judgment for 3 to 4 generations, or God will deal with us in blessing for 1,000 generations. So there's profound impact in the blessing of God. We just look at the numbers. So what do you want? 3, 4 of the one, or 1,000 of the other? And then we look a little bit further to say that those 3 or 4 are not lovers of God. They are described in this commandment as haters of God. It's to the 3rd and 4th generation of those who continue to hate me. And the risk of not worshiping God rightly is twofold. First of all, that God is not properly worshiped. And secondly, that we will train our children to worship in a false manner. And they will come under the curse of God. How strategic our God. If we will not listen to him on the basis of worshiping him alone, he appeals to us and he says to us, on the very life of your children, this is how I want you to set up your worship. How seriously do you think God takes worship? How seriously does he reject the worship of our best creativity and our best intuition as incorrect? How seriously does he demand that we worship him exactly as he has commanded? And so for 500 years, this has been described as a regulative principle. Now, some churches make a bigger deal of that than other churches, but we can't deny the fact of what God is saying in his word and in the confession that teaches us the summary of that word, is to say that God is saying, I set the rules for worship. And if God is this serious about worship in general, how serious is he about worship in the name of Jesus? And if he's this serious about corporate worship, how serious is he about lives of worship, where our desires, our interests, our ideas, our points of emphasis are muted so that it will be all about him and all about relationship with him? David Hart says, there is no self in Christianity. There is no better idea than what God has given. There is no, but I think we should. All better thoughts and suggestions for a better way are idolatry, forbidden by the second commandment. There is only one God, and one God in Christ, and one God's word revealing the worship that God requires. And we need to learn to take every thought captive to that thought, to make sure that we are truly led by God's word. That we live in the totality of God's word. David Hart says we either go to the step of saying God and God alone, or we end up in the world of nothingness. And he says, if we look at the history of the Christian church, we see those churches that have held back. They've held back their zeal. They've held back in their teaching, particularly their doctrine. They have held back in their emphasis of Scripture alone. And those are the churches that have become the churches of nothingness. They're the ones that follow the teachings of Heidegger and Nietzsche. They're the ones that are reading the pagan influences of Jean-Paul Sartre. And they're the ones that are consumed with nothingness. That we have been given the understanding that when we consider worship of Lord God Almighty, we worship in the concept of He is. And from that very phrase flows everything else. He is. He is the creating God. He is the saving God. He is the one who left, who did not leave out a single detail. And he is the one who tells us if we should give him flowers or not. He is the one who tells us what gifts he accepts. He is the one who tells us how to structure our living. And he is the one who says it's all or it's nothing. Because I am your God. Let's pray. Father, our emotions are kind of bouncing back and forth because on the one hand, there is great joy of acknowledging that we worship you in the name of Jesus, and so we can be confident that we're worshiping you correctly. That we can be confident that our worship is going to your holy presence. And yet, on the other hand, as soon as we realize that it's all about you or it is non-worship, then we know that we resemble a lot of non-worship. And so, Father, we plead for your mercy. And we acknowledge before you that we are learning to understand the completeness of the righteousness of Jesus. And to know that our worship is not disqualified because of our own non-worship and our own lack of everything before you. because you have purchased us in the blood of the Lamb, because you are satisfied in Jesus Christ, because when you look upon us, you look upon us as ones clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you look upon us as having the decree of your justification pronounced upon us that we are just as if we had not sinned. And that moves us to a central thought of thanksgiving, to adore you in the name of Jesus and to lift up the name of Jesus above every name, and to know that in Jesus every purpose and every promise and every point of your word is satisfied and articulated, and that in Jesus you receive us in the hope of what you will make us as products of the new creation. And we pray this in Jesus' name.